The Gospel of John, please, in chapter 1. The Gospel of John in chapter 1. Somebody was saying at the tea table that they didn't know it was me because they couldn't see me up here. I thought, well, that might be a good thing anyway. I found the light pretty dim. But that's no problem. We're having a little gospel effort at home just now. They're starting tomorrow night. We've had a conference too. And they're having a little gospel effort for the next 2 weeks, starting tomorrow night. I would ask that you might even pray for one's own little children. They're thankful that the older ones are in fellowship, but there are some that, as yet, as far as we know, have not been saved. And it might please God at this time to lead one or two of them to the Lord Jesus. I can tell you it's my prayer that God will save them all. And if you pray for them, we would appreciate it immensely. Gospel of John, chapter 1. Some of them are little children, by the way. They're only 8. One is 8, one is 10, one is 11, one is 13. I have a boy of 17. I'm not sure how he stands. He goes to every meeting, every prayer meeting, every Bible reading, every minister meeting, every conference. But as yet he's not told us he's saved. And I'd love to think that every one of them might get saved. I don't coerce them now. And I don't talk to them. And I might tell parents, be very, very careful. Because there's a lot of children, I feel, have never got salvation because the parents have taught them into it. It's never been a work of God. The child of God, if you've got them on their knees and you've forced them down, they'll do anything for you. But you might get sad repercussions in days to come. But as far as ours are concerned, right from the day of their birth, and before their birth, they've been commended to God. But never have I spoken to them personally about their own soul. But I feel that's God's work. We pray with them, we read with them, we make sure they do as they're taught. If they don't, well, there's a divinely appointed place to sort things out. Just right here. And I make sure that they do as they're taught. And they do go to all the meetings. But one thing I'd never do is to seek to make a profession or get a profession from them. If God saves them, then I tell you, it'll be a great mess. So we would value your prayers that God perhaps might step in at this time. And that if they are saved, for I had a daughter saved for 3 years before she told us. But if they are saved, then perchance they'll make a public confession. And if not, that they will be saved. Please pray for them. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Verse 14, please. And you'll notice the lovely contrast between verse 1 and verse 14. The Lord was made flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Years ago, when I was first taking a look at John's Gospel, but feebly, I read a book by Campbell Morgan. And he spent about 3 or 4 pages giving us the lovely contrast between verse 1 and verse 14. A little bit later on, I picked up a book by Westcott on John. And I saw that he had the same contrast, but he did it in a space about this big. And obviously Campbell Morgan had picked it up from Westcott, and he'd expanded it a little. And verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. Verse 14, the Word was made flesh. Verse 1, the Word was with God. Verse 14, the Word dwelt amongst us. Verse 1, the Word was God. Verse 14, we beheld his glory. Child of God, a lovely contrast. All that he is in himself, and what he was displayed in verse 14. Verse 28, please. These things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Down to verse 36, or verse 35. And again the next day after, John stood, and two of his disciples,
And looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." You know, John had only got one message, and he didn't mind repeating his message. In fact, I noticed in verse 36, he gets a wee bit shorter than what it was in verse 29. In verse 29, it's, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And when you come down to verse 36, he's still only got the same message. But now it's, "Behold the Lamb of God." Never be frightened, brethren, of preaching the same message twice. I think it was D.L. Moody that said if it's not worth preaching twice, it wasn't worth preaching the first time. And John wasn't afraid to preach the same message, if that message is Christ. In verse 29, you'll notice it's both his person and his work. The two go together. Child of God, the work was of no value without the person. "Behold the Lamb of God," there's the person, "which taketh away the sin of the world," there's the work. But when you come down to verse 29, he just simply brings before you the person of our Lord Jesus. "Looking upon Jesus as he walked," he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, "What seek ye?" They said unto him, "Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "Master," "where dwellest thou?" He saith unto them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak, which heard John speak and followed him, was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Now down the verses, please. Down to verse 45. "Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and saith of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael saith unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And may God again give his blessing to the reading of his precious word. I don't want to take too long, child of God, just a little while to take a few musings, if you like, through this lovely section of John's Gospel. A little while ago, these things touched my heart, and I must admit, in my own soul, I enjoyed them, and I'd just like to share them with you. It's interesting to note where the Gospels begin, isn't it? Mark's Gospel, child of God, that begins with the public ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. The reason for that, of course, is very simple, isn't it? Mark is bringing before you God's perfect servant. So, if you are hiring a servant, you're not too interested in the pedigree. And you're not too interested in the family connections. So when you come to Mark's Gospel, child of God, there is no pedigree. There's no family connection. In Mark's Gospel, you'll find no record of the birth. You see, if you were having a servant, you're not interested about his mother and father so much. And you're not interested too much about his pedigree. What you are interested in is, can he do the work? And when Mark is going to bring before you, not my servant, not man's servant, but Jehovah's servant, he's going to write the gospel of Jesus, the Son of God, and he's going to let the works of our Lord Jesus prove who he is. Well, that's what Mark's gospel does, child of God. And it brings you right in at the very beginning of the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And he's going to let you see that the works of the Lord Jesus will prove who he is, God's perfect Son. But you know, Matthew's gospel goes a lot further back than Mark's gospel. Because Matthew's gospel will take you right back to Abraham. And you remember how Matthew's gospel begins, won't you? That's not the gospel of the servant, that's the gospel of the king. And he's going to show the world that this one is not only God's servant, this one, child of God, is God's king. He is the king of Israel. And so Matthew begins. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And you'll notice, please, David comes before Abraham. It could be because, of course, he is God's king. And he's going to set before us the rights of our Lord Jesus to the throne. It could be, of course, as the son of David, child of God, he has his right to the throne. As son of Abraham, his right to the land. But he will not come into the land until he has taken the throne. And when my blessed Lord comes forth from the glory to take the throne, then he'll come into the good of the land. And there may be a spiritual significance why it has before us the son of David, the son of Abraham. And I notice that he's brought before us in the book of the Acts as the son of David and comes to the throne on resurrection ground. It's a resurrected man, child of God, that's going to come and take the throne. And he'll get that throne, then he'll get the land. But you'll notice, won't you, how that it takes us right back to Abraham. Because there's one thing Matthew has got to show you, is that this one that's going to come to the throne and going to come to the land, he must be Abraham's seed. He must be Abraham's son. And so he'll take us right back to Abraham. But you know, Luke does a little bit more. And Luke goes further back still. You see, Luke is not bringing before you the servant, and Luke is not bringing before you the king. Luke is bringing before you the perfect man. And he's showing one that linked himself with humanity in absolute perfection. And when Luke takes his look at the Lord Jesus Christ, child of God, he doesn't begin at his ministry. Nor does he take him back to Abraham, but when I come to the genealogy in Luke's gospel, he goes right back to Adam. But I do notice in that genealogy, my blessed Lord stands at the head of the genealogy. Whereas he ends the genealogy in Matthew. Well, you see, in Matthew, the seed of Abraham is going to culminate in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. If my blessed Lord takes his place in humanity, according to Luke's gospel, then child of God, he must stand at the head of it all. But he takes him back and links him right back with an Adam to show that my blessed Lord was true man when he took his place here in humanity. The child of God, John, goes further back still. You see, John is not bringing before me the servant. He's not bringing before me the king. He's not bringing before me the perfect man. John is going to bring before me the absolute deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. This one is God. So where does John begin? Well, here it is in verse 1. In the beginning. Child of God, whenever that might have been. My mind automatically goes to Genesis, doesn't yours? Because, of course, the two, they're so closely linked, aren't they? The book of Genesis, in the beginning, God created. And here, child of God, if in Genesis we have the beginning of the creation, here in John we have, in the beginning, was.
our Lord Jesus, the Creator. So that here it seems to me that verse 1 is taking us right back to Genesis. And here we have the Genesis experience of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, whenever the beginning might have been. And my little mind might just link it back to Genesis and no further, but that doesn't matter just now. What he's trying to teach us is that whenever the beginning was, child of God, that was not the beginning of your Lord and mine. And there are three delightful expressions here in verse 1 to bring before us the person of the Lord Jesus, the one he's going to set before them as deity. What does he say? In the beginning was. Child of God, that word was would tell me that our Lord Jesus had eternal existence. If the beginning goes long back before Genesis 1, then the person of our Lord Jesus goes back long before Genesis 1. He had eternal existence. But he didn't only have eternal existence. You'll notice, please, it says, and the Word was not only, the Word was God, and the Word was with God. Which would show to me not only eternal existence, but distinct personality. For within the Godhead, child of God, there is distinct personality. The Lord Jesus was not only was, but he was with. But he that had distinct personality from all eternity, the next expression teaches us very, very clearly that he had divine equality. For he who was, and he who was with, it says, and the Word was God. Child of God, the divine equality of our Lord Jesus Christ. His eternal existence, he was. His distinct personality, he was with God. His divine equality, he was God. But this reminds me of Genesis. Come down to verse 14, please. Because in verse 14, I don't see the Genesis experience of our Lord Jesus, but the Exodus experience of our Lord Jesus. And verse 14, it brings before me, child of God, Exodus. You remember this afternoon, we were taking a look at Exodus, and we were taking a look at that tabernacle. Take a look at verse 14. The Word was made flesh, and what is the Word? He tabernacled amongst us. Child of God, here's God's tabernacle. The Lord Jesus came into this scene. And when the Lord Jesus came, he tabernacled amongst us. Here's the Exodus experience of our Lord Jesus. Because, of course, it's in the book of Exodus that we discover that the tabernacle came into being. And as we were teaching again this afternoon, in connection with that tabernacle, when all was as God would desire it, chapter 40, the glory of the Lord, it filled the tabernacle. Take a look at verse 14, child of God. For he tabernacled amongst us. And here's that tabernacle in the wilderness now. The Lord Jesus has planted his footsteps here. And the glory of the Lord is associated with that blessed one. For here, in the tabernacle, the Shekinah glory is associated with God's beloved Son. I don't know who taught me years ago, but somebody taught me, it might have been Brother Albert Reckie, I'm not too sure, but somebody taught me years ago. When in AD 70, they ransacked the temple at Jerusalem, child of God, when Titus and his hordes went in, and they went into that holy place, they tell us they found nothing there. There ought to have been an ark and a mercy seat. But they tell us, child of God, behind that veil, they found absolutely nothing. And I'm not surprised. But God cannot have his dwelling place in two places at once. And what did that temple become? At the outset of the ministry of our Lord Jesus, John chapter 2, it was a house of merchandise. But child of God, that house of merchandise, at the end of his ministry, it became a den of thieves. And what was a house of merchandise at the beginning? They had brought it down to a place of corruption.
And they were using it just as a place of convenience. A sad thing when any would ever seek to make divine things a place of convenience now. And at the end of the ministry, child of God, it became a den of thieves and a house of merchandise. You allow divine things to slip. You prostitute, child of God, what is of God? And soon, utter corruption will be about it. Ah, but when they came and they wrecked that temple, and they stripped it, every stone one from another, they found nothing in the holy place. Why? Because here was God's tabernacle. Here was God's dwelling place. The Lord Jesus had come. And child of God, when he was here, he pitched his tent, and the Shekinah glory was seen on our Lord Jesus Christ. Come down to verse 29. Because the first one reminds me of Genesis, and verse 14 reminds me of Exodus. When I come to verse 29, I must be in the book of Leviticus, mustn't I? Leviticus, child of God, that's the book of sacrifice. And you remember, chapter 16 is that great day of atonement. Then once a year, we discover that the high priest, he went into the holy place with the blood of a goat, and sprinkling it seven times before the Lord and seven times before the ark. And upon the mercy seat and upon the before the ark, child of God, to make atonement for the people. Here we have the Leviticus experience of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're not in Genesis now, we're not in Exodus, we're in Leviticus. And what does he say? The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and said, Behold the Lamb of God. Isn't that what they were looking for? Where is the Lamb? Was the cry of an Isaac in the book of Genesis in chapter 22? God shall provide himself. Is it literal, child of God, in Genesis 22? God will provide. What will he provide? Himself, a lamb. And here, himself has come. A lamb. A lamb for the world, child of God. To take away the sin. It's the root here. It's not the sins. And why is it, when we were looking at the Bible reading this morning, that you and I can come to share with our Lord Jesus in the triumph of his glory, and to become inheritors with the Lord Jesus into this world of sin presently? How is it, child of God, it can happen? How is it that you're richer than a Rothschild, if Rothschild's not saved? I don't know that he is saved or not. I do know this, child of God, I've not got too much here now. I'll tell you a little bit about my house at home. I've got a house at home. I don't quite own all that, you know. The Abbey National Building Society have got a wee stake in it. And if I defaulted, they'd take it off me very, very quickly. I do have a wee share in it now, because I've paid most of it off. But I still owe something on it, you see. But I don't even own the ground. There's a dear old lady of about 190 owns it. And every 6 months she keeps sending for some money from me. I don't know how she does it. She's been dead about 40 years. Literally. But every 6 months she comes to my house, or she sends a wee letter to my house, and she tells me she wants £8 from me. That's $16. You see, she owns the ground. And if she wanted, she could come along and tell me, take your house down, sir, I want the ground back. Well, you can do it in about 900 years' time, anyway. So I think there's something like a 999-year lease on it, and it's about 100 years, so... But, child of God, apart from that, I don't own very much. But I want to tell you tonight, my tremendous prospects. When my blessed Lord comes to reign in the hour of his manifestation, he's not coming alone, richer than a Rothschild tonight. Heir to the universe. Joint heirs with Christ. And I tell you, it's of more value than whatever you could get as far as this world is. But how can it be, child of God? There came a man that had a Leviticus experience. Our Lord Jesus Christ.
The Lamb of God came, the child of God, not like Genesis 4 now. Genesis 4, a lamb for a man. That's Abel's, isn't it? Not like Exodus 12. But in Exodus 12, it's a lamb for a house. Not like Leviticus 16, for that was a lamb for a nation. And the Lord Jesus came. Not for a man. Not for a house. Not for a nation. But behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Child of God, John's gospel is very large. When you go to Matthew's gospel, the statement there in Matthew chapter 1, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people. That's Israel, you know. That's not you, that's not me. Matthew is writing to the Jew, and Matthew is bringing before us the work of the Lord Jesus in connection with the nation. He'll save his people from their sins. Child of God, when you come to John's gospel, he is not now the king of Israel. He's the savior of the world in John's gospel. And when you come to John's gospel, it's not his people, but he's the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world, the Leviticus experience of our Lord Jesus Christ. Come down to verse 36. I'll have to be very quick. Verses 36 down to verse 39. Child of God, I take this as the Numbers experience. Not Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, but his Numbers experience. The next day after John's court, his ministry is finished. Looking upon Jesus as he walked, child of God, the ministry of our Lord Jesus now begins. The ministry of John is terminated. The Christ of God is taking over. He's walking. So notice, as he points him out, two disciples heard John speak and said, or the Lord said, what seek you? Rabbi, where dwellest thou? Where dwellest thou? Child of God, wasn't it William Williams of Venezuela that called his little book The Nameless Place? Here's the Numbers experience of our Lord Jesus, passing through, child of God. Nowhere to lay his head. The foxes have their holes, the birds of the air their nests. He has nowhere to lay his head. Here he is in his Numbers experience. Come and see. They follow him. Child of God, it may have been late in the day, but I tell you, getting into closer, safe association with our Lord Jesus, into that nameless place, away from the world, associated with a man that this world knew nothing of. Oh, to be linked with Christ in the nameless place, in the wilderness with the blessed Son of God. Child of God, it transformed the life forever. They were never the same again. I believe one of the two was the writer of the book. The other, he tells us, was Andrew. But to get close to the Lord Jesus, to be associated with him in those moments, child of God, in the wilderness, there with the Lord Jesus Christ, never to be the same again. I tell you, it would be a lovely thing to follow your blessed Lord there and to get close to his heart. You'd never want to leave the Lord Jesus. And you never want to be associated with this as well. But you've got the Numbers experience of our Lord Jesus Christ. No dwelling place here, just passing through, counting nothing of this world dear at all. I tell you, when saints of God get there, child of God, you've got the place where God wants you, as far as this world is concerned. Come down to verses 3, because when we come to the end of the chapter, we're coming not to the Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers experience. There's only one left, isn't there? You know, those first five books are the seed plot to everything else in your Bible, aren't they? But here we have the Deuteronomy experience now. You know what Deuteronomy was, don't you? Deuteronomy, child of God, was a day's Bible reading. And the children of Israel were just this side of the River Jordan. They were waiting to go over into the promised land. And as they were waiting to go over into the promised land,
we discover that Moses, he gives them the word of God again. But here they trust this side, you know. And they trust waiting with expectancy to come into their inheritance. That's just where Nathaniel was. And Philip comes to him, and Philip says, "We found the Messiah." Immediately, child of God, the hopes of all the promises of God, they spring up within his heart. He is longing to go over into the promised land to get the blessings of that kingdom. And you'll see where he is, won't you? For he sat under a fig tree. Now a fig is the national emblem of Israel. We have one too, you know. You have one. I don't know why in my few visits to Canada I've never bought one, this maple leaf. Maybe this time I'll get one and I'll take it home to my wife and my children. But that's your national emblem, isn't it? We have a rose, you know. I'm sorry to say to the Yorkshire man that's here that the rose of England, the national emblem, is the Lancashire rose. And I'm a Lancashire lad. But we won the Battle of the Roses. And it's the Lancashire Rose that's the national emblem. These Scots, they chose the pistol. I think it's something to do with Bannockburn or some place where the English taught the Scots how to run. They say they beat us there in battle, you know, at Bannockburn, and they built a monument to it. It's the only thing they ever did beat them in, I think. And they've got this great big monument now. And there the thistles grow. And when the English came up, you know, with the shoes on, they were down all the thistles and they screamed aloud and they came out and they beat them in battle. That's why I think they chose it. Be the child of God. The national emblem of Israel was a fig. Here's a man and he sat under the fig tree. And someone's come and said, "We found the Messiah." And he's contemplating it. Contemplating it. And as he contemplates it all, the Lord Jesus comes. And he speaks. And he speaks about when he was under the fig tree, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile. And as Nathanael bows his heart and bows his knee, the Son of God, the King of Israel, "Believest thou because I said, I saw thee under the fig tree? Or you'll see greater things than this. Hereafter you'll see the heavens open and the angels ascending and descending." Notice the order, won't you? The child of God, the centre of government, is going to be here. And when angelic ministry is stored in all its fullness in that day, they're going to ascend and descend upon the Son of Man. I, in Deuteronomy, anticipating the kingdom, going in, and going in very quickly. I think that statement is too long for my anticipation, but may God bless you.